All right, so 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're down verses 9 through 11 is what we're looking at tonight. Last week, we were looking at who Jesus is, and so I'm just going to refresh that with us a little bit as far as what Peter was speaking about. Jesus is a chosen stone, because Peter was speaking about that spiritual building that God has made through Christ, where we are built together in Christ. And so God chose the stone. Verse 4 says, but chosen of God, and verse 6 says elect. And so God chose Jesus to be that, what would be the cornerstone. God put the stone in place, verse 6, wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion. I put this in Jerusalem. God did that. And then Jesus is the vital stone. So all the other stones take their position from Christ. Again, he's the chief cornerstone, and he's the most significant part of God's church. Verse 7. The same is made the head of the corner, all right? So he's the vital part, and we all get our life from him. And then Jesus is a precious stone. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And so we receive him by faith. Two terms there about faith in verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, and then it says, he that believeth on him. And so he's precious to us if we've trusted Christ. And if we have, we won't be ashamed when we stand before God. Verse 7, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So he's chosen, he's vital, he's precious. And then the last thing we looked at last week is he was rejected. And that's the sad truth is that not everybody received him when he came, and not everybody today receives him. So verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Okay, so there's three great things. Jesus is chosen, he's vital, he's precious, that's great, but then sadly, again, he was rejected. So that's who Jesus is. But again, we talked about last week, we're going to break it up into two main headings, and that is who Jesus is, and then secondly, who we are, and that's what we're looking at tonight. Okay, so who we are. And in our day, a lot of people are having identity crises, and it's not helped by people that say blue is pink and pink is blue, and that just makes everybody try to struggle like with an identity, like who am I, what am I, where am I type things. But praise God, obviously as Christians, we don't struggle with that. We got that down, but we understand also, or it's good for us to understand, our identity in Christ. And that's really what Peter is speaking about, is who we are in Christ. And so who we are a chosen people. Verse 9, it says, but ye are a chosen generation. All right, now we're using some of the same terminology that Peter was using about Christ, that he was chosen of God, that he was elect. And so God chose the stone to build upon the Lord Jesus. Just like he chose Jesus for the cornerstone, he also chose the stones that would be built upon Christ. And so 1 Peter 1:2, a verse we looked at already several weeks ago, it says, elect, or chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, and it goes on to say some other things, but elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Some people, when they hear that term election, they think, okay, God made that person trust in Jesus Christ. That was something that God did. Well, what does the Bible say about what God does when it comes to our salvation, or what God desires when it comes to salvation? Well, God wants all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So, I mean, God's desire, as I get to preach on the streets or whatever, we witness, we do evangelism, as we look at those people, we can understand that God desires that person, that person, that person, that person to come to Christ. And he doesn't want any of them to go to hell. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So how many people does God desire to go to hell? None. God doesn't get any pleasure over the death of the wicked, that they die and they go to hell. It's not his desire that anybody should go there. And then God offers salvation as a free gift to anyone who will believe. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Okay, so he that heareth my word and what? believeth. That's all somebody has to do. And I know that's a miracle, the grace of God working in that person's heart to open their eyes to the truth. But it's offered as a free gift to anybody that will believe. And we do have a term in the Bible called predestinated, all right? Predestination. But predestination, though it does mean to determine ahead of time, it does not impact our salvation, but instead it demands our sanctification. Because predestination isn't before somebody gets saved. It isn't that God predetermined that they would accept Christ, but he predetermined that when they accept Christ, that they would be made like unto the Son of God. That's why I'm saying it demands our sanctification. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." All right, so those that he foreknew, those that he knew would accept Jesus Christ by faith, he determined that they would be like Christ. All right, Elijah, you're totally free to head out to the class. All right, buddy? And that's fine. So based on that foreknowledge, he predestinated that likeness to Christ. Now, I ran into Calvinism at different times as a young assistant pastor, and specifically when my wife and I went to look at a church that we thought we might be able to start with a small group of believers in Pennsylvania. And as we spoke, I had an opportunity to preach, and then I'd sung a song, "Hallelujah, I have found him whom my soul has so long has craved." Before I preached, I sang that, and then I preached on like Gideon or something along those lines. And I got done preaching, and the young guy says, "Well, we agree with almost everything." And when he said that, it just struck me like, what don't we agree on? We've been talking, we're here, I don't know of anything. And he said, "We are Reformed theology." And some people call that Calvinism. Well, first of all, they ought to have told me that before I ever came there, because that's like their main thing, and they should have said that, but they didn't, so they kind of hid that from me. And so I looked at them, and I just felt like totally gutted, because we've been praying that we could move before Kaylee came. It was very close to that point. We were in New York City, and this seemed like the last option. I've shared this story before, miracle of the grace of God. God worked it out, but I thought this was it, and then it wasn't it, and it was very difficult. But I went back to the hotel that night, and one of the comments that really struck me was the wife of this young man, and she said, "When I understood that I was chosen by God, I never again doubted my salvation." And I thought about that, and I thought, you know what? We don't put our faith in the fact that God chose me. We put our faith in the fact that I have obeyed the gospel, that I put my trust in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the only way. It's what God says. But as a young man, again, I'm just going, okay, Lord, what is it? And I started to read through one of the gospels and just asking God, okay, please show me in your word. What is it? About Calvinism, this idea of election. And so Luke 16:31, I got to that story of the rich man in hell, Lazarus in heaven, and in hell he's crying out and saying, "Send Lazarus back that he could tell my brothers about the gospel, and then they get saved if they saw somebody come back from the dead." And this is what Abraham said. Abraham said, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Okay. And I read that, and I thought, wait a second. I mean, it's in eternity. God could just go, through Abraham, "Look, you were not elect, and neither are they." But that's not what he said. He said, if they're not going to hear the scriptures, in other words, listen to it and perceive it and obey it, hearing is active in the scripture. And so if you have ears to hear, let them hear. If they're not going to hear it, then they're not going to even be persuaded to come to faith if somebody comes back from the dead. Okay, so what is that speaking about? Man's responsibility, not this idea that God somehow intervenes to make somebody believe or make somebody else believe. And so praise God. This idea is a true idea, but it's not what a Calvinist teaches. It's that God has chosen the plan of salvation, right? Esther, remember the story of Esther when she's going to go before King Ahasuerus, and she's burdened about it, and she's burdened about it. She says, okay, fast and pray, and then I'll go in. And the reason she's burdened about it, she doesn't know what he's going to choose. When she comes in, is he going to choose to give her mercy or not choose to give her mercy? And it's all up to him whether he's going to give mercy or not. And the reason she's anxious is because she doesn't know what he's going to do. But when it comes to God and the gospel, it's not like we're unknown in the same situation that Esther's in. Esther's going, I don't know what he's going to do. But any one of us can pick up a Bible and say, this is what God's going to do. If somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ and goes to before God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's absolutely going to lower the scepter every single time. And what is that? That's his choice, but he's told us ahead of time what he's going to do. And so that's more the idea of what the Bible's speaking about, is that God's word tells us these conditions. John 3:15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In other words, God is not going to choose an unrepentant sinner to save them unless they will repent, right, and come to faith. And then God has told us what he's going to choose. He's chosen them to salvation based upon their obedience to the gospel. All right, so, but praise God, we could look at that and say we are a chosen people. Just like God chose Jesus Christ for that corner, God chose born-again believers to put them into that structure that is the church. So praise God. Secondly, we are a royal people, all right? So we're a chosen people. We're a royal people. Verse 9, it says a royal priesthood. Royalty is something we understand in Britain. We've got a monarchy, right? So we understand the term. So the royals are those that are related to the king or to the queen or whoever the monarch is at the time. And so Prince Harry set aside some of his titles, some of his privileges to kind of separate himself from the royal family. But when you see Prince Harry, if you saw him, you'd understand that he is a royal. I mean, we know that, because he's the king's son, all right? So that's how that works. There's that relationship that's there. You know, as we look at the royals, I this next question could go either way. But I think if you really think about it, I think you'd say potentially yes. Would you like to be a royal? You know, would you like to be somebody that has that royal blood in your veins? Everywhere you go, you get treated with a VIP service, right? I mean, that sounds okay. You are treated with tremendous respect. You know, people are like, hey, that's a royal that is right there. If you're honorable as a royal, like the queen was, I mean, she received incredible honor as a monarch and as royalty. And people envy royals. Like, a lot of people would be like envious, like they're privileged people because of their royal blood. And so I suppose this, we could say, well, I wouldn't really want to be a royal, you know, in earthly terms, maybe. But I think if you had some royal blood in your veins and any desire at all to brag, that people might know that you're a royal. Even if you're a commoner, living like a commoner, if you got some way back to the king or queen, that you might make that known, because that's pretty neat if that's the case. Now, as a Christian, does anyone roll out the red carpet in front of us? Not really, right? We're not really treated like royalty, but if we're born again, the fact is this, we've got royal blood that's running through our veins. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has made us royalty because we are a son of God. That is, again, something tonight. We look like commoners in a sense in this world, but there's coming a day where it's going to be identifiable that, no, there is something different, distinctly different about that person because they have the blood of God in them. Now, if I was a royal on earth, I would do my best not to sully the name of the king or the queen, right? Because I represent them, and they're part of their family. It ought to be our burden as well to say, I'm part of God's family, and so I want to live in a way that doesn't dishonor the royal blood that God's given to me. And then third, we are a ministering people. So it says a royal priesthood, a royal priesthood. So in the Old Testament, the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would enter into the Holy of Holies, offer sacrifice for himself and also for the sins of the people. When our great high priest died, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the great Day of Atonement at Calvary, he did that sanctifying work in glory. And you could almost say it like this: the Holy of Holies in heaven opened up and the earthly Holy of Holies closed as the veil of the temple was rent apart. But as he did that, Jesus Christ made a way for us as priests to enter into the very presence of God in glory through the veil of his flesh. Hebrews 10 speaks about it. Verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so, I mean, it's our privilege as a cleansed priest to enter into the presence of God through Jesus Christ in heaven. As literally, in a spiritual sense, as literally as what the high priest did when he entered into the Holy of Holies on earth to atone for the sins of the people. Now, think about the Old Testament high priest and that job that he had. He gets up in that morning and he recognizes that the burden of his community rests upon him. That as a high priest, he's going to enter in, not for him, just for himself, but also for the sins of the people, that he's going to seek to make an atonement for them. You know, I think he would take that very seriously. Recognizing what it meant to him, recognizing what it meant to everybody that he was entering in for. Okay, so we are a priest. We have that opportunity for our community. We have that opportunity maybe as a dad or as a son in a family. We've got that opportunity to enter into the presence of God for our family. We've got the opportunity to enter into the presence of God for our neighbors, for our friends. Anybody that God puts on our heart as we're in there, we can't get them right with God, but we can plead the blood of Christ for them and certainly impact their spiritual well-being as we pray for them as priests. We have that privilege. You know, do we understand, again, that if we fail in our priesthood as believers, that we are letting our community down, we are letting others down, because we have a great opportunity to go before God. And so again, we're talking about the privileges that we have or who we are as a Christian. So we're ministering people. We're to be faithfully doing that, interceding for others. And then we are a holy people. We are a holy people. So it says, in holy nation, all right? So we're to be set apart from sin, set apart unto God. So God did not save us in our sins. He saved us from our sins. And so the word holy means sacred, morally blameless, or consecrated. Right? So something that's set apart. You know, we have clothes that are sanctified clothes. We don't really think about it this way, but we have jeans that we may put on, and we go out and do whatever, work in them and get them filthy, no big deal. Something pours on them. It's all right. They're not sanctified. But then we've got our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, you know, and those are our nice clothes, and maybe especially back in the day when they actually said that, Sunday go-to-meeting, they had one suit, and that was their suit for a long time, and they had to keep it clean, keep it nice. It was to be sanctified. If they sullied that or got something on that, that would really bother them, because that was set apart for worshiping, as it were, God, or going to the Lord's house. You know, our world is pushing this idea that we can be unsanctified, and that's okay. But there's a lot of people that are trying to de-sanctify the church and say the church should be, you know, and I'm not talking about clothes. I'm talking about the fact that we ought to be a people that we get stained with something. We're like, wait, I don't want that. I'm trying to get away from that, be set apart from that. This is my life before God. I am consecrated to God. But we have churches that have this idea like unsanctified living is okay. And we got to look back at the Word of God. And Peter has pushed this. Be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. And so again, he emphasizes we are a holy people. And so we ought to be separated. And then fifth, we are a purchased people. A purchased people. And in our text, it says a peculiar people. And so we think of the term of peculiar in our vernacular as meaning different. And really, actually, I mean, that's true based on what we're looking at, because somebody that is sanctified and enlightened and understanding the truth, they are somebody that is totally different from the world. So that is a true idea. But peculiar in our text is different than that. It's a Greek word, peripoiesis, and it means preservation. Okay, so it speaks about preserving the soul, that we could be made a partaker of salvation, so that when we got saved, God preserved our soul. Possession, it means when we got saved, God took us to himself. Obtaining, same idea, that idea of purchasing. And so that Greek word is translated some different ways. It's translated obtain in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." So that purchased salvation. Hebrews 10:39, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving." That's the word there, of the soul. So that, again, the idea of obtaining or getting or receiving or purchased by God. And so 1 Peter speaks about it. It says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so it's really this idea, if God took us to himself, we're a peculiar people, that God has reached down and got a hold of us. We are excited right now as a church that we have an offer on a property that has been accepted. And we're thrilled by that, but it's still future. I'll tell you, I'm not anxious about it. I'm not worried about it because I know God has led and guided in it, but I can't wait till we get to the day of completion, where the documents are signed, the money is transferred, the title is received, and at that point, that is a peculiar property, is the same idea. It's that we've obtained it. It's that we've got it. And so, I mean, it's precious today to think that we are peculiar people, meaning that we are purchased, we have been obtained, and we have obtained salvation. And so praise God for that. And then continuing on, we are an enlightened people. We're enlightened. It says that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, have you ever been in a dark place physically? I'm not talking about emotionally, but physically dark. I don't want to give John too many ideas here. John's going to be like, "Dark, that sounds so nice." physically dark. I remember touring the Cave of the Mounds as a child, and it's a cave in Wisconsin, and I remember going down in there, and they got the stalactites and stalagmites. It's a limestone cave, and it was beautiful, and it really, I don't remember going to a cave since then, but I enjoyed doing that. We got down in there, and if my mom was on the tour, I'm surprised she didn't, like, go out of her head at one point, because at one point on the tour, they said, "Don't panic, but we're going to turn off the lights." And so you're in a cave, you're under the ground, and they turn off the lights. And I mean, it is just completely dark, and you can't see a single thing. You know, all of us have been in a place spiritually, before we got saved, we're in a spiritual place where it's completely dark. And in that, you can't see which way to go, you can't see which way is up. I mean, you're just totally lost and no way forward. And the Bible does speak about that when it speaks about somebody that is not saved. They are blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And so, I mean, they're in a place where they can't see it, they can't get it. They are lost. Matthew 18:11, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost," all right? And so when we got saved, God took us out of that spiritual darkness. He brought us to the light so that we could see the truth. John 12:46. "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness," right? So Christ brought us into light. Why? So that we could be the light, right? Now that we've received light, now we are light by God's grace. So what do we do? How do we be the light? How do we get the light out? Well, it's what the scripture is speaking about here, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So now that you're out and you've got light, now it's like, hey, praise God. I just want to make it known what God has done in my life. He has brought light into my life. And we start talking about it, and that's being the light. So we become the light, that you should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, when's the last time you witnessed to somebody? Spoke to them. Hey, God's done something great in my life, and I just want you to know about it. And praise God, what a privilege we have. That's what we're to do. Everybody's to do that. Not just, again, sometimes we think, well, that's the minister's job or something like that. But this is to believers, that you should show forth the praises. Well, how do we do that? We got to speak up and speak about Christ. And then we are an adopted people. And I think we're almost getting there, okay? Just short points here tonight, but a lot of them. Verse 10, "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God." All right, now you are the people of God. You weren't the people of God, now you are the people of God. You know, praise God. We weren't born a Christian. A lot of people think they were, but we weren't born a Christian. But when we are born again, we are born into the family of God by his grace. Hattie Buell wrote the hymn, A Child of the King. It says, I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, and an alien by birth, alienated from God. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King. With Jesus, my Savior, I'm a child of the King. We didn't talk about it when this took place, but there was a point not too far distant past where we almost adopted, in the sense that we were ready to adopt somebody. If we had prayed about it, we thought it was God's will. We offered, and the county just didn't even consider it. But we wanted to take that person, and it was a little girl, we wanted to take that person, make her a part of our family. We want to offer her to become something in our home that normally had to be born into our home to have that, but we were going to make her equal to our children. I mean, that's what adoption is, right? All the privileges of being born into that home are the privileges of that child. You know, I like to say to people, I'm an adopted son of Scotland, right? They go, you're not from here, right? Well, I'm an adopted son of Scotland, right? I've got all the privileges. I've got the citizenship. Why? Because I went through the process, and now I have all the rights that somebody has that was born here. And that's what God did for us. God has made us his people. You know, praise God for what he's done, the privileges of being his child. But then we are a blessed people. We are blessed people, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay, before that, we didn't have mercy. Now we've got mercy. In the military, you use guns, right? Nathan is aware and works in the military, so I'm sure he knows his guns. I've got guns in the United States. And so with a gun, you've got something called a safety. And I imagine in Britain, they've got safeties on their guns as well. And so what the safety is, if the safety's on, you can't pull the trigger. And if you can't pull the trigger, the gun doesn't go, all right? And so I can't even say it anymore. It's been so long since I've been in the United States, I can't even say the word, all right? But if justice was pictured as a gun firing, then safety is mercy. You know, it's that which steps between the trigger being pulled and the judgment upon you, right? If you could pull the trigger, that's it. But if you can't pull the trigger, it's okay, right? And that's really what mercy does. Mercy stands up to justice and says, no, you can't. It rejoices against judgment. James 2:13, for ye shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Mercy stands there and goes, you can't do it. You can't do it. And God is great, and God is good. And listen, in the scriptures, in the Psalms, how many times does it say, God is mercy, God is mercy? And I'll say this, unsaved people are getting mercy every single day. And if it wasn't for God's mercy, they would be cast into hell immediately, right? But as believers that have totally received Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've received incredible mercy. And God has completely taken away any judgment that is against us. The mercy that an unbeliever has is it's not going to happen today. It's not going to happen the next day. Really, if it was a gun, for us, God's gun's unloaded. It's not, the gun's not even pointed at us. But for an unbeliever, it's just got the safety on. The safety's on. But when they die and they stand before God, the safety's off unless they taste what we've experienced, and that is the incredible mercy of God. So praise God, it's a pardon from our sin instead of a sentence against our sin. And then we are a foreign people. Verse 11, and this is our final point, okay? Verse 11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, all right? This place here, that used to be so familiar maybe to somebody before they got saved. They were a part of this this culture, this climate, this world. I mean, they were maybe in the pubs or smoking or drinking or doing whatever, and it was just so natural and such a part of their life. They get saved. All of a sudden, it's like, what has happened? Nobody accepts me anymore. I'm different. It's almost like I'm not from here. What's going on? Well, it's exactly what the scripture is speaking about, is that God has made us so that we're not like them anymore. And praise God, maybe as a young person that grows up in a Christian home, maybe that's just been your lifestyle from your youth, but not everybody's like that. But that identity that is something the world looks at and goes, you're not from here, and it's not just the fact that I'm in Scotland and I've got an American accent. It's that I'm a believer and I have Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I would say, yeah, sometimes you can get that in a foreign culture where people are like, you know, maybe something about us they don't like because we're not exactly like them. But what they dislike even more is the fact that we are somebody that identifies with Christ, that we know God as our Lord and as our Savior, and this world is not our home. You know, does not being from the world bother you? It can kind of bother you a little bit sometimes if somebody really has a problem with the fact that I'm American. I'd say in saying that, most people don't, all right? Most people are totally fine. But say somebody has a problem with that, you know, that kind of bothers us a little bit. But does it bother you if somebody looks at you and despises you because you're a Christian and in that sense you're not from here? We ought to say, you know what, I don't mind that. Why? Because that's the way they treated Jesus. It was like they looked at Jesus and they thought, you're not from here, are you? And he wasn't from there. John 8:38, he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. And then he said to us in John 15, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You know, I would say I don't mind being treated like Jesus, right? He was treated that way for us, and so we are a foreign people. And so most of these things are wonderful things that we consider. Praise God, right? I'm so glad I'm not from here. Why? Because everyone here is going to go. I don't mean this in a bad way. They're going to go to hell, right? I praise God I'm not from here. We don't want people to keep their citizenship here. We're burdened as believers. We want to see them get saved, change their citizenship, because this world's going to be judged by God. And so if we're born again, wow, God gave us a wonderful identity in Christ. We are chosen, royal, ministers of God, holy, purchased, enlightened, adopted, blessed, and citizens of heaven. And that's who we are. And that's a long list of privileges that God's given to us. So praise God. And that's Jesus, our cornerstone. And then we're put right there with him. And wow, God's doing a great work in our lives. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that made it possible for us to enter into many of these privileges, some of them identifying marks as a believer. But Father, we just thank you for these and pray the Spirit of God to help us to own the privileges that we have. And thank you for the opportunity to pick them up and look at them tonight and examine them, even as Peter put them in front of us. God, help us to be holy. Help us to be holy. Help us to identify with our nationality in glory. And God, give us grace to be the sons of God and represent our royalty well. There's a lot of responsibilities that come with these privileges. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, now we'll take more time to take more prayer requests and more praises and pray again, all right, with all of us here.